Thank you so much for leading us in those great songs about Christ whom we love. Wasn't that a phenomenal, powerful encouragement and challenge from God's word earlier? Jeremy, thank you for that so much, brother. I don't know about that picture that somebody made. Surely you didn't get that from the courthouse, Chris. And you know, I always tell my kids who are all grown and married and whatnot that their generation who invented technology, it just makes older guys like me really nervous, because when you make stuff like that and somebody gets a hold of it, so that has to be burned, and I don't know who has the digital file, but all that's got to be erased. Somehow that'll make it on Facebook or some social media outlet, and the rumor will start, and in 2 years I'll come back to this area and somebody will arrest me. I'm sure of it. We have the delight of returning to Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And really just in a complimentary way, studying what will be now just a further expansion of this step-by-step look at the exclusivity and wonder of this great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom we love. As Jeremy said in his message, there isn't anything that can keep you from Christ if you will but believe in Him. There isn't any sin in your life, any part of your background, any devastation of patterns of sin, any corruption that can keep you from Christ if you will but trust exclusively in Him. Sometimes we cloud the process, and if you look back at your life before Christ, there are times when you can even identify ways that you could have come to Christ, you could have believed in Him, but you messed the process up, if you will. You confused the process by bringing in all sorts of self-assessment, all sorts of looking at yourselves rather than Christ, as we were so eloquently challenged not to do. And there was a wonderful pastor in the mid-19th century named Ichabod Spencer. He was a Presbyterian who pastored in New York and ultimately then in Baltimore for most of his life. But he used to write about these encounters that he would have with unbelievers. And he writes one particular encounter that has so gripped me as I've read it, because it plays to this very issue of imagining that Christ is far off because you sort of stand in the way, sort of looking at the gospel from the other side of it now. You can't earn your way there, but there's nothing that stands in your way, and He's not hard to reach if you will come by faith. Ichabod Spencer had been working with this young man for months and months, talking to him about Christ, and he told him everything that he needed to know, as if he'd been at a conference like the one we're attending. Spencer says, "I finally said to this young man one evening, I do not know, my sir, what more can be said to you. I've told you all that I know. Your state as a sinner lost, exposed to the righteous penalty of God's law. I've told you that there's a heart alienated from God, and I've told you of the free offer of redemption by Christ, and your instant duty to repent of sin and give up the world and give God your heart. And the source of your help through the power of the Holy Spirit assured to you, I've told you of that, if you will receive Christ. All of these things have become as familiar to you as household words. What more can I say? I know not what more there is to be said. I cannot read your heart. God can, and you can by His aid. Some things you've said almost made me think you a Christian, and others again have destroyed that hope. I now put it to your own heart, if you're not a Christian, what hinders you?" And he thought for a moment, Spencer says, and the man said, "I can't feel." Ichabod Spencer said, why didn't you tell me this before?" He said, "Well, I never thought about it before, sir." "Well, how do you know this hinders you?" said the pastor. "Well, I can think of nothing else. I'm sure I shall never be converted to God if I have no more feeling than I have now, but that is my own fault. I know you cannot help me." "No, sir, I cannot. Nor can you help yourself. Your heart will not feel at your bidding. What then can I do? Said he with much anxiety. Come to Christ now. Trust him. Give up your darling world. Repent so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And the man seemed perplexed, Spencer says, annoyed, vexed. And with an accent of impatience such as I'd never witnessed in him before, he replied, it's impossible. I want the feeling to bring me to that, and I can't feel. Hear me, sir, said I, and heed well what I say. I have several points. Number one, the Bible never tells you that you must feel, but that you must repent and believe. Number two, your complaint that you can't feel is just an excuse by which your wicked heart would justify you for not coming to Christ now. Three, this complaint that you can't feel is the complaint of a self-righteous spirit. How is it, said he, because you look to the desired feeling to commend you to God or to make you fit to come or enable you to come? Yes, to enable me, he said. Well, that is self-righteousness in the shape of self-justification for not coming, or in the shape of self-reliance if you attempt to come. That is all legalism and not the acceptance of a gracious Christianity. You cannot be saved by the law. Number four, your complaint is the language of the most profound ignorance. To feel would do you no good. Devils feel, lost spirits feel. And number five, your complaint that you can't feel tends to lead you to a false religion, a religion of mere self-righteous feeling. Religion is duty. But sir, there is feeling in spirituality. But sir, Pastor Spencer said, there is duty in spirituality, and which shall come first? You ought to feel for Christ. You ought to love God, and you should be grieved that you are such a senseless sinner. I know I'm a sinner, but I can't feel any confidence to turn to God to draw me to him. Oh, you're like the prodigal in the 15th of Luke when he thought of saying to his father, make me as one of the hired servants. Poor fool. Say that to his father? Why, the very idea is a libel on his father's heart. But he didn't think so, poor fool. He knew no better. And you're a greater fool than he, because he went home. And where he met his father, he found his heart. He could feel when he found his father's arms around him and he felt the strong beatings of his father's heart. Do as he did. Go home and you will feel if you've never felt before. You will starve where you are. Your husks cannot save you. End quote. This is a pastor talking to someone who believes that he has to make a self-assessment and sees a gap between he and God, which he believes he has to bridge. Somehow, some way, and he can't. And where the wonderful truth given to the church at Rome in this chapter, where it leads us is that very issue. Because as I said to you last night, you remember in Romans chapter 10 that Paul had said in verse 6, the righteousness that's based on faith speaks like this. Here's the message of the gospel of faith, or the righteousness that comes to you only on the basis of faith. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Who's going to climb up and find salvation, make a Messiah of their own? Who's got to feel God before they believe in God? Who's got to bridge the gap between God and my sin? If I have to do it, who's going to be able to do it? I can't climb up there. Don't say that. And don't say, in verse 7, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Who's going to conquer death? Who's going to go down and search the realities of where punishment is and solve the death problem, the sin problem, the condemnation problem? Who's going to craft their own resurrection unto life? You'd have to make the incarnation happen. You'd have to make the resurrection happen to do it. God has to solve this problem. And so any self-assessment that keeps a person from Christ, they must jettison. They must. And so what Paul then does here is he looks back at Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God says to Israel, do not say that salvation is over there across the ocean and we're never going to reach that blessed relationship with God. Don't say that. Don't say there's a chasm so far between you and God that God can't bridge it. You can't bridge it, but don't say that God won't bridge it. Because to say that God won't bridge it is to put an obstacle between you and the gospel that's all about you. It's all about your assessment. Oh, I've sinned too much. Oh, there's too much of a gap. Oh, God could never bridge it. Oh, I can't feel it. Don't do that. And so Paul talks about a do-it-yourself salvation here. In fact, look back at verse 5. Moses writes that a man who practices a righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. What does he mean? Hey, you want to take up your cause before God and say, this is what I bring? You're going to have to bring a perfect life in thought, word, and deed for all of your existence. And then even after you have brought perfect righteousness, you're going to have to bring a perfect heart, uncorrupted, which is impossible because, as David confessed, we are all born in sin, corrupt by nature. So you'd have to bring a perfect life in thought, word, and deed all your life, and you'd have to bring a perfect heart, a pure heart, which we cannot do. But if you want to try to live like that, Moses wrote that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law in order to earn his way, he's going to live by that righteousness. What does that mean? On the day when you're given an account and a chance to make your case, you'll be silent. There's no case to make. You're going to live by it both now and in eternity. You're going to have to pay for it. Why not do what Paul says in verse 4 of this chapter? Why not go to Christ, who is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes? What does that mean, he's the end of the law? Well, there's been all kinds of discussion about it, great, rich theological discussion, but it's actually, in the context, not very difficult to understand. He is the completion of it, both as to its righteous demands and its penalty if you don't meet it. So that is to say, he is on the one hand the perfect embodiment of the law. He was perfect. He brought the righteous word and deed and thought to his heavenly Father and offered it. He entered through the spiritual veil to the place, the Holy of Holies, where God dwells and said, here's the offering of a perfect righteous life. I lived the law. I upheld the law. I was righteous according to the law. There wasn't any standard against which I could be compared and found wanting. And so Jesus went through that spiritual veil in the glories of heaven, Hebrews says, and he offered it. There it is. So in that sense, he's the completion of the law, the telos, the end of it. He satisfied it, absolutely, as a human. Now, I love that because when I think of my pre-Christian past, let alone my post-conversion present, I think there is absolutely no reason beyond Christ that I could even imagine God having the slightest bit of interest in me. The slightest bit. And I didn't even understand the reality of being conceived in sin, the fact that I was a child of wrath by nature, even at conception. I know when you have your precious little children, they look so sweet and pure and innocent. And then something happens. Even you grandparents, I'm a grandparent now of 10, and I can't imagine what I knew theologically of my children, that they were depraved. But as a grandparent, you lose your spiritual spine, and you look at them, and you're like, there's no way you could be corrupt. No way. But you know, and your children soon find out, we are children under God's wrath by nature. So it doesn't matter what you bring pre-conversion, doesn't matter how you live post-conversion. There is nothing in you, nothing in me that we could ever imagine would ever raise the interest of God. Yet Jesus Christ completed and ended the requirements of the law in a human life by obeying it all. And then that second part is equally rich. He's the end of the law in this sense. The law demands what Jeremy preached earlier, that God will judge, he must judge. He is perfect, And only in Christ can you be protected from his judgment. But even prior to Christ, you're storing up wrath. You're a child of wrath, storing it up. It's just being recorded and recorded and recorded. And even when you die, somebody asked me one time, is our life going to be replayed? Read John chapter 5. It's exactly what's going to happen. All your works, all your thoughts, all your deeds are going to be brought to the judgment. Here is the difference. You are in Christ, the one who satisfied and ended the law's penalty by coming under that penalty himself, though he was innocent. There's the radical nature of the second way in which Christ is the end of the law. The radical nature of it is that though he didn't deserve the wrath, he willingly offered himself as a perfect example of the righteousness of the law, and then even as an innocent example, offered himself as a substitute for sinners and came under the wrath of the law, all of it, which we'll see tomorrow from Romans 3. Absolutely staggering that the Father displayed Christ publicly as that satisfaction. Rich theological terminology. You see it in your Bible all the time. Propitiation. Learn that word. Don't set that word aside. Don't wish we had shortened that word. It is a rich word, which we'll look at tomorrow. God set him up as a propitiation, a satisfaction of his wrath. And Jesus offered himself as the end of those penalties for anyone who would come under him, who would be in him by faith. So Paul says to the Romans, why not reach for Christ? Why not assess things based upon what God has done to bridge the gap? Because otherwise you're going to have to live by that righteous law if you want to try to practice it and bring that as your case. But that which is based on faith speaks like this. Don't say in your heart, I've got to ascend to heaven. Don't say in your heart, I've got to descend into the abyss and resurrect myself, conquer death, conquer sin myself. I don't have to manufacture an incarnation out of my own strength and wisdom. I don't have to manufacture a resurrection and conquer the grave on my own. But what does it say? It says that there is righteousness in Christ available to you, and it is so close, so near. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? What do you mean, it? The righteousness that is preached, the righteousness that's in Christ. Here's what it says. The word is near you. Again, quoting Deuteronomy 30. It's near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That's where it is. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Do it yourself. Salvation means you got to live by what you claimed you could do on your own. There you go. You go before the bar of justice. You bring your case. But righteousness in Christ's salvation is not do it yourself salvation. Righteousness in Christ's salvation is that you can come alive not by satisfying the law on your own and not by paying its penalty on your own, because you could not spend an eternity and pay for the offense of even one moment of one sin against the holy God. You could not pay for it in all eternity. Why? Because even if you were paying for it, think about this, even if you were paying for your sin in hell, you would be a sinner rightfully paying for it. And since God's holiness is eternal, God's wrath must be eternal against a failure to meet it. People sometimes say hell is not eternal. Listen, I realize that when you study the doctrine of hell, it is so frightening that it sobers you up. You should never blithely tell someone they're going to hell. Those words should chill you to the bone. Because to study the doctrine of hell is to study the eternal holiness of God and the eternal wrath that he has for those who do not measure up. But listen, Paul says here that you don't have to go before that bar of justice when he's provided something as near to you as the confession of your mouth and the faith of your heart. The confession of your mouth and the faith of your heart. That's what this young man was missing when Pastor Spencer was trying to plead with him. Look, stop looking to what you think are prerequisites. Stop imagining you have to do something or feel something that has to do with you before you come to Christ. Stop that. The command is believe. The command is come. The command is trust. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Notice that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, I'm sure that you've either heard these verses quoted in some gospel presentation, read them many times, but I trust that seeing them in this context, you now begin to understand that there is an amazing and profound depth and force that these verses take on. How far does a sinner have to go to bridge the chasm between them and an infinitely holy God? The point is, the sinner cannot, but God has bridged it. The sinner on his own, it's impossible and an eternal distance. But through this great gift of the Savior that we just heard about, this great gift of Jesus Christ, there is no chasm. The infinite span is instantly bridged in a single moment of faith. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now notice some things here. First of all, the heart and the mouth are in lockstep. When we think about conversion and real faith, the heart and the mouth are in lockstep. You say, why do you say that? Well, notice, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Listen, people make false professions of faith. We know that. They make them with their mouth. But their life does not manifest a full entrustment to Christ where their entire heart, soul, mind, and strength are trained on Christ alone, trained on the Savior alone, so that what comes out of their mouth is a profession, but it has emptiness to it because the heart is not in lockstep with the mouth. That is to say, the inner life. Heart here is just sort of that explosive and expansive term that is a word group in the New Testament original language that's rich. And though it can be used interchangeably, it's speaking of the inner life's total conviction, total abandonment to this great object of your belief. And the heart and mouth have to be in lockstep because there must be fruit that demonstrates, I don't mean the long-lasting fruit of progressive sanctification, I mean the fruit of repentance, the fruit of penitence that says that what you're saying out of your mouth matches what's in the heart. What comes out of your mouth matches what is effusively happening in your heart. Now, John the Baptist, when he was preaching to the Pharisees, when they came out to hear him, Matthew's gospel records that he looked at them and he said, all right, what are you doing out here? And he was not very seeker sensitive because he said, you're a bunch of snakes. What are you doing out here, the religious leaders of society? What are all you people doing here? And there were even Roman soldiers standing around. And he was saying essentially by extension the same thing to them. What are you doing here? Here's what I want you to do. If you really believe this message, if your mouth is saying that you want to follow, that you're interested in following, you want to know who this Christ is, you say you need a Messiah, and here's what I want to know. Are you bringing forth already fruit of penitence, fruit of repentance? What is the fruit of your life? To the Pharisees, he said, stop abusing people for power and money. He says to the Roman soldiers, stop being discontent with your wages. Why was he saying that? Because they needed to be content before they came to Christ? No. But he's telling them, look, you say with your mouth that you want what I'm preaching. But you know, you come here and you're still hiding secret sins. You come here and you haven't given all. You come here and you're still trying to hide certain secret areas of your life. You're not sorrowful over, look, if the Lord was working in you, if this was a true confession from your mouth, then the inner life would already be starting to see those things. That's the way it was in my conversion. I'll tell you, I made profession after profession after profession after profession as a young man. My father was saved when I was 7, and we grew up in a conservative Baptist church, and And so I heard the gospel, and I did the same thing that many of you have done. I followed the invitations, and I went forward, and I prayed these prayers, and I rededicated, and I did all that. A lot of confession with my mouth, a lot of spiritual enthusiasm, a lot of stopping and starting, a lot of real passionate moments. In fact, I went to the national parks every year with the high school choir, and we would sing songs to sort of invite the campers to this amphitheater, and then afterwards we'd go out and we'd share the gospel with them. I even, at 15, 16 years of age, led some people in the sinner's prayer. And at 17 years of age, from about 17 to 21, the real me started to show up. No genuine penitence on the inside of my life that would say, I must have Christ, I must lunge to him, I must reach to him, he's my only hope. I actually would have told you I was a Christian. I would have told you with adamance that I was a believer. And I lived a hypocritical life, making those professions with my mouth, but my heart was not in lockstep with my mouth because there was no initial fruit that said, I am worthy of condemnation, and my fruits manifested. My heart wasn't stayed on Jesus. If left to myself, I was either hostile to him, depending on the environment, or indifferent to him. I didn't have really the four great qualities that come to every person by the Spirit's power when they first come to Christ. Four initial things the Spirit produces. And I always look for these in a real convert. Number one, a love for Jesus. I didn't have an actual love for Jesus. I said it, but I didn't actually have it. Because what does he say? If you love me, you will what? You'll learn my commandments and learn to observe them. Why? Because you want to follow me. I'm your master. You're my slave and my friend. If you love me, you'll follow me. That's the first thing I look for. The second thing I look for is a love for knowing him. In other words, if this is his revelation, and it is, I want to know him. It's not about the discipline of quiet times. It's about the rich love for Jesus that draws you to want to hear from him. I didn't have that. Oh, I could sit and listen to sermons with the best of them. Of course. I was all about that. But I did not love to know him. I didn't want to increase in that knowledge of him. I knew what I knew because of what I'd grown up with, and I could list them out. I could even tell them to you. That's all I wanted to know. A clear sign that my heart and mouth were not in lockstep. The third thing was an increasing hatred for sin. When I first came to Christ, I suddenly had this sense of, not so much that I felt bad about my sin and I felt embarrassed before men, but I actually had this embarrassment before God. When I was converted, the Lord took, in that supernatural way only the Holy Spirit can do, he took thoughts of my father's radical conversion and thoughts of men in college that I looked up to when I was in high school who actually were radically converted and persecuted for their faith on their high school campus and on their college campus. And he took several other experiences of people I knew who were Christians. And here I was professing Christ. And I wasn't them. And I knew there was no fruit of true repentance. And so I didn't have a loathing for what sin does to offend the Lord Jesus. I didn't. I hated the feelings of guilt. I wept many times over that. You ever done that? You ever had, before your conversion, feelings of guilt, and you weep over your sin all the time? You know what you're typically weeping over? You're weeping over the fact that it feels bad. You can't shake this yoke. You wish you could get this thing off your back, and you wish somebody would just relieve you and your conscience of it. You wish you could sin with impunity and no sense of guilt because you grew up in the church and the law of God just keeps coming down. But no increasing sense that this is just absolutely the grossest thing in light of the loveliness of a Savior who would feel the sting of every one of those sins willingly on the cross. And in that moment of my conversion, the Spirit of God just brought all that to such a black hue, such a vivid mind's eye moment of darkness that I saw the hypocrisy for what it was. That's a supernatural moment. And suddenly by the Spirit, what was produced in me was an increasing hatred for what sin is. It doesn't just destroy human life. It destroys a soul for eternity. And that's what God began to put in me. That's the third sign of a true repentance, a mouth that's in lockstep with the heart. And then, how marvelous is that fourth thing the Spirit produces? That is a love for God's people. Isn't it odd? Don't you think it's strange? I know the world does. If five people downtown started asking questions of you coming in this building, and they just began to ask several of us, what are you doing? Well, we're going to a conference. To do what? Well, we're going to sit and listen to preaching of the Bible on a Saturday? Don't you know there's an air show going on? Don't you know that there's stuff to do Saturday? You're going to take your entire weekend off and come listen to the gospel? Oh, yeah, it's worse than that. We're going to come listen to the truth from Scripture with people that sometimes bother us and irritate us. We're going to come with people that God threw together. Why do we do that? Because the Spirit of God in true conversion produces a growing and increasing love for this. A love for this. A love for songs that are the new song of redemption in the heart. A love for God's people, regardless of whether across the aisle you're like them or not. A love for strangers who are in Christ because there's this camaraderie in the gospel. That's what happened in my heart. That was the fruit of a mouth and a heart that are finally in lockstep. That is what is being said here. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So the heart and mouth are in lockstep together. Notice secondly that faith and inner transformation are in lockstep. Faith and inner transformation. Notice that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, that is to say, with the inner life, you entrust yourself to Christ, and it results in righteousness, not just the covering of righteousness, but a position of righteous standing before God because you're in union with Christ. So when God looks at you after conversion, this is one of the sweetest truths of all in our conversion, that God has left us here to be a gospel witness until we're fully glorified, but we're not fully glorified. And yet I am simul justus et peccator. I am at the same time righteous while I am still a sinner. That is amazing to me. That I am, when God looks at me, a child whom he disciplines lovingly that I might share in his holiness. I am not one storing up any more wrath, because when he looks at me, I am in a position of being covered with the righteousness of Christ. He sees me, as Jeremy said, a saint. It's the one thing, by the way, that really drove its way down into the heart of my wife as a Catholic, an Irish Catholic growing up all her life. One of the truths that just wormed its way by the Spirit's power into her heart was the fact that we as Christians are called holy ones. Holy ones. Listen, in the Catholic Church you reach sainthood by the prayers of the saints and only by the ex cathedra dictates of the Pope. You finally reach sainthood. No one in the rank and file is ever a saint. And yet the Scriptures kept calling us saints, and I would say to my wife, what does that mean? I'm a saint. I stand in righteousness. How did that happen? I confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And I became under the righteousness of Christ, and I had a real constitutional change with the old dominion of sin. I actually now have power over sin, and I am in union with Christ. When God looks at me, here's the upshot. When God looks at me, he looks at me as a child in need of parental correction and love that I might share in holiness unto that final day of glorification. He does not look at me in wrath. He looks at me through the eyes of his Son. He looks at me through the righteousness of his Son and sees a righteous person set apart for his kingdom. A people and a priest to serve our God who will reign on the earth with him, Revelation says. That is radical, that when you believe, inner transformation happens. It happens really in position. And you know, that's not all. The righteousness here is an all-encompassing term. It just doesn't mean that you are positionally now righteous. It means that the Spirit of God has been given to you as a gift, and that Spirit of God seals you unto redemption, Ephesians 1. That Spirit of God then takes your life, and he begins to transform your mind with the truth by renewing it, renovating the way you reason. It's a miracle that that happens. Prior to Christ, how did you reason? Well, you might have even reasoned religiously, but you still reasoned according to you. You reasoned according to the flesh. The mindset on the flesh is death, Romans 8 says. You thought about the things of this world. You thought about self-exaltation. Even your religion was self-exalting because apart from faith, you cannot please God. So you didn't please God even with all your religion. It was just about you. It was just about what you could do to make it in this world, to make it in this life, and hope to, at some point, offer something at the end that might make a merit if there is a God and if there is a heaven. That's what you thought. What does the Spirit of God do in conversion? He now begins this wonderful inner transformation by taking the truth and renewing or renovating, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. Transformed by the renewing or renovating of your reasoning. The Spirit of God changes the entire way you think. And in changing the way you think, as you believe the truth by faith and yield your will to it, guess what? Cement, convictions begin to grow, for which you and I will die. Take away this life, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Because the Spirit's been renewing my mind to see the eternal rather than the temporal. The temporal means nothing to me anymore. It doesn't mean anything except a gospel opportunity. That's why I'm here. To preach Christ who left me here. Look, if he wanted to glorify me right now, I'd have to go to heaven right now to be fully glorified. So why would he leave me here to mess up here and there? Because he is renewing my mind, renovating my reasoning, and he's using me to reach others because as this chapter itself says, there is no salvation outside of a message about Christ. There is no salvation without a preacher sent, and God is still saving and sending, and when he sends, he brings the message of Christ and changes that person's heart. Through your own testimony, through your own witness, he left me here to do that. That's all that matters to me because the Spirit's renewing my mind, making me think different. So back to what Paul says, when you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your inner life that God raised him from the dead, the mouth and the heart are in lockstep, your salvation is secure. Here's the explanation. For with the inner life, a person exercises faith and it results in a standing of righteousness and the beginning of renewal unto actual righteousness. After I came home from a military site. I'd been there for a year. My wife couldn't be there because there weren't any family facilities, so she was living with her folks the whole time. So I came back a Christian. I was saved the first 3 months I was there, and I was telling her all this on the phone. Oh, you can't believe it. By the way, phone, I mean, for you young people, no cell phone. It was actually tethered to the wall. I mean, that might shock you, but I had to go to a phone booth and link into a Air Force Base in Great Falls, Montana, then tie it to Billings where my wife lived. But I would tell her all this stuff on the phone. I'm a believer. And she would say, so am I, so am I. I said, no, you grew up believing in the Mass. You grew up trusting in the Mass, trusting in the infusion of your own works with the grace of God so that you become actually acceptable to God on your own by your own righteousness. That's what you believe. And she would say, no, I believe in Jesus alone. And so we then, when I came back, went down to North Florida to my next duty station, and we were there about a month, and she came in one night. You don't mind if I tell this, do you, dear? She came in one night, and she said, I'll tell you this. I have always thought that I believed the same things you believe, but I'll tell you this, I have no power over my sin. And I'm beginning to see that you're changing. You're changing. There's this difference, this power over sin. You actually, You actually say yes to the truth in a way that I can't say yes to the truth. I don't. I try, but I can't. And the Lord in his grace in that moment had mercy on her like he'd had mercy on me just months earlier. And she was converted, and I was 21, she was 20. And that was the key right there. There was this inner life change that was producing an outward change, a transformation that was in lockstep with what I was claiming. And she didn't have that in lockstep. To entrust yourself to Christ is to have something occur on the inside. It's not just a theological righteous standing. I believe there are some people, even in reform circles, who make that claim and make that claim and make that claim. Oh, I know there's a righteous standing before God. But they do not demonstrate an inner love and pursuit for Christ. It is just for them theology to the mind. But there must be with that faith this inner transformation that begins to demonstrate a love for Christ and a love for his things. It is never a perfect offering to Christ until we meet him in glory. It will always be mixed with those weaknesses where you and I believe lies rather than the truth. But the more you pour the truth in, the more you give the Holy Spirit handles to direct your life. But you can't just pour it in. You must believe it by faith, because the only way to be transformed and renewed in your mind is to fully entrust yourself to it. So that inner transformation is always in the true Christian in lockstep with your faith, your expression of faith. Notice here as well that not only are the heart and mouth in lockstep, and not only our belief and inner transformation in lockstep, and not only our faith and preaching in lockstep, or rather, this third point, faith and preaching are also in lockstep. Notice what he says. This is this faith which we are preaching. Which we are preaching. Verse 8. The word of faith which we are preaching. Faith and preaching of the gospel are always in lockstep. God sovereignly grants faith and repentance. We know that because Paul has just expressed that brilliantly in Romans 9. You don't come by ethnicity. You don't come because you are more savable. God in his sovereign grace saves. And if he saved no one, he'd be just. We already proved that last night that we believe that. And yet he does reach out in mercy to save, and he wants to save. But the means by which he saves is the preaching of Christ. The preaching of Christ. It is God's sovereign privilege and prerogative to save those upon whom he has sovereignly set his love and to grant repentance and faith to the sinner. But he does it, he says, exclusively through the proclamation of Christ. So when you tell someone about their lost condition and their desperate need for the Savior himself, Jesus Christ, you're giving the only message through which a person can be saved. I mean, there's a whole school of thought today that is saying, well, I want a relationship with God, and I have a relationship with God by faith, but I don't know if I want Jesus of Nazareth. As in John chapter 5 so clearly says that he who honors the Father honors the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, and vice versa. You cannot have a separation. If you want to know God, you must come by Jesus Christ, and therefore you must know him by the proclamation of who he is. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. Acts chapter 10, but what does it say? God sent Peter to preach to Cornelius, and you remember the wonderful expression of how it happened. There is Peter, he gets that great vision, and the Gentiles were always unclean. No way was Peter, the saved Jew, going to go and preach to the Gentiles in their home to their family. It was defiling. But the blanket comes down on the rooftop, and there Peter has the vision, and God says, what I've called clean, I don't want you to consider unclean. And so he gets it, and a man comes and says, hey, God wants you to go here and preach to this family. And in the meantime, God had told Cornelius, shocking in the book of Acts, God had told Cornelius, I want you to gather your family because I am bringing a man who's going to preach to you the truth through which your family will be saved. Now that's radical, because here is a sovereign expression of the gospel, God's providential outworking to make it happen. And listen, the unconverted Cornelius was told before the message came that he would be converted. How do you like that? How'd you like to be told before the message comes that you're going to be saved and your family's going to be saved? Wow. You think Cornelius had any doubt about who was doing the saving sovereignly? Not at all. But the scriptures are clear. Cornelius was a God-fearing man. No, he had to know the message of Jesus Christ. We heard Lydia mentioned. Same way, there she is in the banks of the river in Philippi. And the Spirit of God is saying to Paul, get over to Macedonia. Get over there, because there are people whom God is going to save. It's like Jesus said in John 10, there are some in the fold that haven't yet come, and I'm going to bring those. God has already given Jesus the souls who will be saved. You can read it in John 17, verse 2. There's no way to get around it. He has authority over every soul, and the Father has already given him the souls by which he is going to save them and through which he's going to bring redemption and to himself, and those souls are going to be given eternal life. There was Lydia, a God-fearer, in a little prayer group by the riverside. Paul shows up in the town, tells her about Christ. And you know what the scriptures say in Acts? God opened her heart. Listen, faith and preaching are in lockstep. And finally, confession and faith are in lockstep. Confession and faith. Look at verse 9. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, we do not want to get this wrong. What must a person believe and confess to be truly saved? Listen, they must believe and confess that Jesus is Lord and that he is resurrected Lord. Those are the two things that must be believed in the heart and confessed with the mouth as a fruit of what's in the heart. Those are the two things, and you could unpack those all over the scriptures to sort of list out the nuances, but if you want to boil it down, here it is. This is faith in the heart that results in submission of the will. Now, this does not mean that your life is going to be perfect from that moment on, because you've just submitted your will to Christ and you will always follow Christ perfectly. We've already said that you still have the unredeemed humanity that still has to be glorified, and so the old echo of the old man and his appetites are running around inside of us and in our inner life, and they are warring against this new inclination given by the Spirit, Romans 8. So you have new inclinations and a new identity, and those inclinations and desires produced by the Spirit want to do righteousness, but the old unredeemed appetites of the echo of the old man are still doing war in there against what the Spirit wants to do with your life. So when it says that you must submit to the will of God in real faith, he's not saying that that suddenly embarks you on a life of perfection. That can't be until we're glorified and our outside matches our inside and there's no more sinful appetites to go to war with. You say, what does it mean then? It means that no true act of faith is an act of faith that would deny the mastery, the sovereign lordship of Christ. That he is Lord and Master, he is ruler and sovereign. As Jeremy said over and over again from Isaiah's prophecy, he is the only Savior. He is God and there is no other. Listen, if he is Lord and he is God and he has accomplished his salvation and one day he will hand it all back to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15 says, so that God may be all in all of his redeemed humanity, hand it back as Lord of the universe. If every knee shall bow indeed at the name Lord. If that is in fact implied in Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 to 11, that he is Lord and at the name Lord everyone's going to bow, then when you come to Christ, you must understand that this confession means that he is Lord and therefore he is the master of your life. So real faith begins with a confession of Christ's person. begins with a confession of his lordship, his person, his sovereignty, his power, his rulership, his dominance, his preeminence. You must confess that. People say they want Jesus all the time, but he's not really seen or believed on as the master of their life. Look, when I came to Christ, there was so much yet still to clean up and still more to clean up in my life. 33 years in Christ later, still more to clean up. I just see the ugliness in a better way. Sure, the old temptations are of my immature Christian life are past. I'm not tripped up easily on those things the way that I used to be, but more of my evil and my heart and my tendencies the Spirit has revealed over time. Sure, there was a lot to clean up, but in the moment of faith, there was a confession, and that confession is the confession language of the New Testament. What is the confession word group of the New Testament? To speak forth the same. That's the barest definition. To speak forth, and that is to say it implies conviction. To speak with conviction that this is what I truly embrace. I speak the same. I speak forth the same. What am I confessing? Jesus is Lord. I am saying it in my conversion as God has revealed it. There it is. It's the spirit of Hebrews 11, chapter 6. He who comes, or chapter 11, verse 6, he who comes to God must believe that he is. That is not an unfinished sentence. He who comes to God must believe that he is. He is what? That he exists, and he exists as he's revealed himself to be. So when you came to Christ, the confession is you are whom you have revealed yourself to be. You are whom the Father says you are. You are whom you've said you are. You are whom the Scriptures witness that you are. You are whom you proved to be by your life, your works, your person, by your resurrection. You are that one. And if you're that one, and I've confessed that, then real faith means that I just want to know your will because you're worthy. I just want to understand your will because to follow it is to do what any wonderful servant and slave of the most benevolent, loving master would do. You know, right now there's a confusion in evangelicalism about this issue of obeying out of motives of duty. And let me just say something about that. I understand that when a slave was under his master, as we are said to be now under righteousness and under Christ, that is the word doulos, I understand that a slave of the benevolent Lord Jesus Christ would serve Christ and follow his will out of love for his master because Jesus first loved us and he has shed his love abroad in our hearts. I understand that. But it is also true, isn't it? What Jesus said in Luke 17:10 when he was talking to his disciples. And he said, when you have obeyed everything I've commanded. First of all, anybody in that category? You want to just lift your hand? When you have obeyed all that I've commanded, then say this about yourself. I am an unworthy slave who's only done what it was my duty to do to you, my master. I obey out of love, and I obey out of duty. Why? Because he is both the most benevolent master anyone will ever know throughout all eternity, but he is also the sovereign preeminent Lord whose worthiness is bound up in his lordship. He's worthy. So when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you're confessing his worthiness. You've confessed your unworthiness, you're confessing his worthiness. Lord, I just want to know what you say, and I just want to obey what you say, and I want to do it more and more for your honor and your glory. Yes, I sense your love. Yes, it's shed abroad in my heart by the Spirit. Yes, I want to have affection for you and love for you. But that love and affection is worked by faith because of your worthiness. The two aren't mutually exclusive. They are rich, both richly taught in Scripture. Even Peter will say, to the believers in 2 Peter. Since God is going to judge the world the way he's going to judge it, how much more ought you as a people to be conducting yourself in obedience and faith and care for God's reputation, vindicating the character of Christ? How much more ought you, how much more of a duty do you have to live this way since God is going to judge this way? You say, yeah, I thought I'm not in the judgment. I'm not bound by the judgment. No, but Christians fear God, as Sinclair Ferguson wonderfully talks about in his book, Grow in Grace. Christians fear God not out of a cowering fear, but out of this wonderful fear that he is God who is worthy and could have judged us but poured it out on Christ. So if God's going to judge that way and you've escaped that judgment in Christ, how much more ought you to conduct yourself a certain way? Not just because you feel love for Christ. Not just because you have affection for Christ. Because my affection for Christ isn't about Jerry Rag. My affection and feelings of love for Christ are not about me. They're not centered in me. If they're produced by the Spirit of all, Spirit at all, that means the Spirit has produced both that love and the worthiness of Christ in my inner life. He's Lord. Of course I love him, but I fear him. I fear his wonderful power and richness. I revere and hold in awe his worthiness and the fact that he would reach out to me, an unworthy sinner, totally unworthy, that he would pour his love out on me. And here's the shocker, as I'm sure Jeremy's messages will touch on. What we have in Christ was spoken and decreed and established before the foundation of the world, and my name was in him. How in the world can that be? Why would I not then confess with my mouth Jesus as absolute sovereign of my life? And when I don't obey him, it doesn't make me cower in fear of judgment. It makes me run to him as my loving Heavenly Father, my loving Savior, my friend, the one who told me I'm a joint heir with him, and everything that he's earned from the Father in salvation, he gives to me. And I'm not only an heir, a fellow heir with Christ, I'm an heir of God. I go to Christ. I run to Christ when I fail. I don't run away from him. He's not my judge. He was judged for me. Confession is to say and proclaim the same that God says about Jesus, or that has been revealed about him. He is Lord. And notice he says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is the entrustment language of the New Testament. Just as we close our time here, think about real faith. I loved in the message previous, the language was, just giving yourself over. This is the idea of entrustment that Jesus modeled in his humanity when he believed his Heavenly Father when he was being slandered, even though there was no deceit in his heart. There was nothing for which he should experience any human consequence, any pain, any suffering. Right? 1 Peter chapter 2. He lived, leaving us an example to follow in his footsteps. There it is. Now, when I read language like that in the New Testament, I get very excited. Okay, I get to follow the Lord Jesus in his footsteps. And what does it say? It says, "Who, in whom there was no deceit, there was no sin in his mouth, there was no sin in his life, and though he was reviled," he didn't revile in return, "though he was slandered, he uttered no threats." Listen, could Jesus utter threats? You know, sometimes you just look at the cross and you say, "Lord, that was unfair to you. It was unfair to the heavens. It was unfair to your character. You told Peter, look, don't you think I can call 72,000 angels in a moment right now? Put the sword away." And sometimes I read that text and I want to say, you should have. I mean, there's a part of humanity that just looks at it and says, he's innocent. How could he experience anything in this life? I mean, we cry injustice when a sinner experiences the injustice and harm from someone else, don't we? We do, and yet we're just sinners. Jesus was innocent. See, how did he do that? We know why he did it, because he was setting his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He set his heart on the things above, not on things of the earth. And he told Peter, don't set your mind on man's interests, set them on God's. And that was Jesus' heart. We know why he exercised faith in those moments. But what was the faith? What was its component? It says, though he uttered no threats, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's faith. If Hebrews 11:1 defines faith in its technical language, it is the evidence of things hoped for. That is to say, in your life, there is evidence that you are hoping for a city not made with hands. You're not bound up here. You're bound for something you cannot see. You're believing in something you cannot see. That's real faith. And if it's the conviction of things not seen, that is to say, you will die for things you haven't even seen. And Ron talked about what Peter said, though you've not seen him, you love him. Of course, I've never seen Christ, but I love him. That's what faith has produced. But when you want to look at the language in the life of the Lord Jesus himself, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Here is the essence of faith, placing your entire life and eternity at the disposal of someone else, of an object. There it is. You confess with your mouth Jesus as the Lord of all, including your life. And you believe in your heart. What does that mean? You don't just say, I believe. You don't just say, I'm convinced I'm a believer. I know it in my heart. You don't say that. You actually place your entire self at the disposal of God, who is righteous, who is just, who is redeeming, and who has a plan and will bring about the consummation of all things, deal with all evil, answer all questions, satisfy all your desires. Yes. You give yourself over to his disposal. I know that in this life, you're either coming out of a suffering time or in the middle of a suffering time or you're going back into a time of suffering. That is the course of this life. But Jesus gave us an example to follow in his footsteps. He kept placing himself at the disposal of his heavenly Father who judges righteously. That's the example we're to follow. That's what happens in conversion. That is to be the example you follow all through your spiritual life as the fruit of real faith. Entrustment. Entrustment. Notice verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. You know, sometimes I get frustrated with translations. I wish they wouldn't have translated it like that. He who believes in him, this is Isaiah. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. What kind of translation is that? That just conjures up in the mind, oh great, I won't be disappointed. That's thrilling. No. It is terminology that runs like a thread all through the Old Testament when God was dealing with both his people and his enemies. Where when God to his people promises something, he's not going to pull the rug out from underneath them. And when God says, I'm going to judge an enemy, he does, in fact, at the end, pull the rug out from underneath them and shame them. In fact, there are many times in the life of God's enemies where God let them get up to the zenith of their human empire, the zenith of their power. Like in 2 Kings 18, when Sennacherib is going to invade Judah, what does God let him do? Plan his whole thing out, man, his military campaign. He set it up. He was a general. This thing is powerful. They're going to just slaughter Judah. God lets him get all the way to the end, and he just takes the rug and pulls it out from underneath him. How did he do that? God sent an angel. He slaughtered 180 plus thousand overnight. A bloodbath by an angel. That is God putting the enemies to shame. And God wants them to feel the shame. So he gets their pride set up in their humanity. And he says, I'm going to judge. And they didn't believe it. And he lets them get their campaign to where it's going to be foolproof. And God's people are going to lose. And God comes in and he puts them to shame. And very often God said to his people, look, I know it appears as though you're going to be destroyed, but I will not put you to shame. Listen, that is the terminology here from Isaiah, which Paul pulls into Romans, and he says, look, when you put your faith in this Lord Jesus Christ, this Savior, and it is with confession and entrustment, it is a bowing to his lordship in your heart, and it is a confession that he is worthy, and you give yourself to him in put yourself over to his disposal, saying, God is righteous, he will judge. When you do that, you're not going to arrive in heaven and have the whole thing pulled out from underneath you so that you're ashamed. Isn't that a much better concept than disappointed? You will not be shamed. You won't be. My father, when he was early converted, didn't know how to express this to me. And he would say to me, son, listen, if all I have believed from God's word somehow in the end is false, I will contentedly go to the afterlife in whatever it brings. I will. He didn't know how to express this absolute conviction that when he meets Christ, all that he's been told will not suddenly be pulled out from underneath him. He won't be ashamed. I've had 33 years in Christ, a meager, I might add, 33 years of trying to honor him in his power. Been pretty meager. Pretty meager years, but guess what? Not any of the 33 years post my conversion will have 1 ounce of effect on that day in terms of my acceptability and the fact that I won't be ashamed. Now, should I live right in this life? Because some have said, well, then who cares? Some even went so far as to say, man, live it up in sin because then grace abounds, right? Paul writes to correct that problem in Romans 6, verse 1 and following. Some would say, who cares how you live? No. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes it very clear. You should be careful how you build, because as you're careful how you build, you are doing God's work in his field. You're working on God's building. You don't want to create little side edifices. You don't want to create your little personal garden, because when you meet the holiness of Christ and all that he gave you to serve him gets compared with his holy purposes and designs on all that he gave you, there's going to be this great testing, and it's going to be tested by his holy character, and some of your little own gardens that you fashion thinking it's the Lord's work, but it's really all about you, and some of your own little buildings that you're erecting that are not his building, that are all about you, all that stuff's going to burn up in the presence of his holy character, and you will look at it at that moment and suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 3 says, you're going to suffer a moment of loss. You're going to suffer the sense that he gave me all this and I could have done more for him and I didn't. I could have honored him in a greater way and I didn't. Lord, oh, I wanted to honor you in a better way. It's not judgment, but it is a sense of what you could have done and didn't to honor him. On the other hand, all the things that you didn't get in the way of and the Spirit was allowed to renew and transform and work in your life so that you did gospel ministry, all of it sits there after the testing of his holy character and is such sweet and precious work. It doesn't matter if you were a Christian for a month or a Christian for 90 years. It's precious to the Lord what you do with it. It's not going to affect your acceptability. The rug's not going to be pulled out from under you. You won't be ashamed. But you should be careful how you live so that you can honor him all the more because of what he has done to rescue you. Isn't that precious? Can we thank him for that this morning? Bow with me for a moment. Lord, we are absolutely overtaken in our hearts by this grand expression of the simplicity of knowing you. We don't have to bridge the gap. You bridged it. You ran to the sinner with mercy. You poured out love upon us while we were ungodly sinners, enemies of the cross. You fixed your heart upon us. How can this be? You even convicted us of our sin and granted us repentance and faith so that we might be swept up in this grand plan to be yours, precious to you. And you bridged the gap by being the one upon whom judgment from the law fell. How sweet then for you to help us understand that this confession with our mouth, and this inner transformation of the heart, produced by your grace, results for us in a covering righteousness that will never be pulled out from underneath us. At the judgment, we are as secure as we are now in Christ. For you have set your love upon us and you've forgiven us our sins in your Son, who felt the sting of every one of our corruptions, word, thought, deed. He felt the sting of every one and willingly drank it by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done, O Father." He drank it, he embraced it. And so we rejoice in confessing that you are Lord and Master. You are the revered one, the worthy one. We are but unworthy slaves who do what's expected of us as those whom you have rescued. And so we come rejoicing in this great faith that comes by preaching, this great faith that has a confession of submission of the will to you as Lord and Master, this great faith that comes as the inner life entrusts itself to you and you alone. And now, Lord, we want to express those things in our life for your honor. We want to live in a way that manifests your Spirit so that you might be on display. Christ's likeness, not for our own selves, not even for our acceptability or even feeling better about ourselves, but just to know you more intimately in the power of your resurrection, to go through suffering and trusting ourselves to you, the righteous God, who will answer all of our questions. We run to you with them. We run to you with new found strength. And as our faith grows and our grace and knowledge of you grows, we're ever more drawn to flee to you alone. In every strength and every victory and in every weakness and every failure, we run to you. You're the apex and the center of all of it. Thank you that we won't be put to shame, having been found in you by your kindness. You have abounded in riches on all who call upon you. Lord, I pray for those today who do not know you in faith and confession, that they would know you today like this, and that they would see the abounding riches that are available because you bridged the chasm. We ask for your Spirit's grace in those things, for your glory's sake. Amen.